We're going to be preaching from the Bible, and so we're in our Joshua series, and we're going to be in chapter 9 today, so you can sort of start to turn to it now. We won't get to it just yet, but you can get it ready. And if you don't have a Bible, if you put your hand in the air, then Vernon will come and bring you a Bible, and it's good to have it open. And if the reason your hand is up, because you just don't own a Bible, then you can write your name in this one, keep it. It's a free gift from Grace Church. It's good for every family to have a copy of God's Word. And so, yeah, we will get to the chapter in a minute. And when we get there, we're going to read half of it and then talk a bit about it and then read the second half and talk a bit. And just to put your minds at ease, the first half is like really like the longest portion. So when we get to the end of point one, you might be sort of thinking, oh no, how long is this going to take? I just want to rest assured, point two is much simpler, so you don't need to worry. But before we get there, does anyone know who this guy is? His name is Ali Dia. And he's a Senegalese professional footballer. He used to play in the lower leagues of the French leagues for the lower teams. But he always wanted to come to England. And so one day he came to England and managed to get a footballing contract with, again, a lower team in the English leagues called Blyth Spartans. That's what the team's called. And this is back in 1996. But a few days after his first game for Blyth Spartans, he was suddenly signed by the Premier League giant Southampton under the management of Graeme Souness. And everyone in Blyth Spartans was thinking, what? How has he gone from here to one of the top Premier League teams at the time? And what happened, because everyone was stunned, what happened was that Dia's roommate pretended to be a world-famous footballer called George Weir, and he rang up Southampton Football Club, pretending to be this world-famous footballer, and said that Ali Dia was his cousin, and he's arrived in England, and that the best thing they could do is to sign him for the team. And unbelievably, they did exactly that. They signed him to the Southampton team, and they gave him a contract, and he turned up to training and looked very, very average. I mean, probably below average. And they just thought, well, you know, he's this world-famous player. I mean, Dia's roommate told the management team that he had played for the top teams in France and was an international goal scorer. And they just thought, well, maybe, you know, he's just acclimatized into the weather and, you know, it's just his first day on the job. Let's give him a break. But there's an interview with Matt Letizier, and in that interview, he just thought that, oh, he's just had a really bad day, then they're not really going to sign him. But that following Saturday, Dia was named on the bench as a substitute. And after 23 minutes of that game, Matt Letizier got injured and needed to come off. So who comes on? Ali Dia. And so that's Graeme Souness. There's Matt Letizier. Matt Letizier comes off. Ali Dia comes on, and I would love to say that he was amazing and scored loads of goals, but he was shocking. He had a complete nightmare. In fact, Graeme Souness was so embarrassed by this, he ended up, after about 25 minutes, taking him off again, using another one of his three substitutions. And it was a complete laughing stock, really. It was all in the newspapers. And the funny thing is that we can hear a story like this and think, what numpties? I mean, where was the due diligence? What were they thinking? Why didn't they just ask somebody? Why didn't they check their facts? And why didn't they just trust their instincts? Well, the thing is that we can also do things like that. And we can think, oh, well, I wouldn't make mistakes like that. But the fact is, we do them all the time. We can be in situations all the time through our day-to-day lives where we make decisions solely based on our intellect, or on the evidence presented in front of us, or on the cost of things, or on other factors. And we can completely leave God out of the situation, out of the picture, because we think, well, it's just mundane, it's just normal life. That's God part, this is my life part. This morning, we're going to read a story about the Israelites where they encounter a group of people, and just like Ali Dia, this group of people pretended to be someone they're not. They pretended to be some people that they're not. But not only that, the Israelites completely fell for the trick. They got hooked in, hook, line and sinker. They were completely tricked. And instead of discerning the situation, instead of seeking God, instead of praying, they trusted their own instincts. And they were completely deceived. And the key verse we'll get to is that the reason why the passage tells us is in verse 14. It says, because they did not take counsel from God. And just before we get there, then, I just want to ask this question. What happens when we forget to pray? What happens when we forget to seek God? Just let you think about that. What happens when we forget to pray? I've entitled my talk that this morning because I think that Christians can be deceived into thinking that prayer really isn't that important. We can think, oh, well, I try it, but it just feels like I'm sort of speaking to the thin air or to the wall. And we can think, well, maybe it doesn't really make that much of a difference. And so we can kind of think, well, yeah, I know it's important because everyone's always told me it's important, but maybe we don't give ourselves to it in the same way that we might do like other things, like gathering together, singing songs, asking God to fill us with his spirit, reading his word. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the chapter, see what we can learn from it. Just before we do, I just want to do one more thing, and that is just quickly remind you of a few key bits that we've got to so far in the story. And so as a quick background, we're going through this book called Joshua, and Joshua's in the Old Testament. It is called Joshua as he was leading this group of people called the Israelites. These Israelites were the group of people that God had chosen to reveal himself to, and through whom God was promised to reveal himself to the world. This group of people were promised some land to reside in, known as the Promised Land. It's modern day, sort of Syria, Jordan, Israel, Lebanon. And through many miracles that we've heard about over this series, they have entered into the land. Things like the Jordan splitting in two and then walking across on dry ground. Or when they came to Jericho, they marched around it for 7 days and the walls fell down. Amazing things that God did through this people. And throughout it, they are called to remember that it's all a work of God's grace. And he is the one that is giving them this land. Sometimes they listen to God and do as he says. And so once they'd taken Jericho, just before they went to the next city, which would be the right thing to do, they stopped and circumcised all the men. And they did that to remember their covenant with God. There was a moment where they stop and they set up memorials and altars to God to show everyone, that anyone that asks, oh, we've got to remember, this is all a work of God's grace. It's all by him. They stop and renew their promises to him on several occasions. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes, actually, they fail to come before him. Sometimes they don't do the things that God asks. So we get this situation that we had a few weeks ago where Achan took possessions for himself, which he was told not to, and the whole of Israel suffered for it. Last week we heard how they dealt with that and they came back to God. And right after they had taken the Ai, this other city, before moving on, they went up to Mount Ebal, which is where where God first gave Abraham the promise of the promise for the land. And they went back up there. They went to renew their covenant. It's like, you know, when you renew your marriage vows. They were coming back to God. In fact, in the verse, it says that Joshua sat there and read all the scriptures to all the people. I mean, that would have taken a while. I'm not going to do that this morning, though. And the thing is that they renewed their covenant. Sorry, they knew it was a work of God's grace. They renewed their covenant. And so we're going to pick up just after this amazing moment. They've been on the top of the mountain. They've renewed their covenant. They've been singing praise to God. Yes, we love you and we trust you and we're going to be your people. And so that's where we get to chapter 9. Hopefully you've got it by now. We're in verse 1 and it says this. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua in Israel. Just a quick pause. What happened was that as the Israelites were going into the land, the other nations heard about this and they knew that Israel were told to wipe out these other nations. The reason why they were told to wipe them out is because they were full of sin. They were doing really horrendous things, such as child sacrifice, to name one. And so having heard of Israel take Jericho and take Ai, and now being somehow they heard about them being up this mountain and renewing their promises to God, they know that this Israelite nation are going to keep going. And so they form an alliance. There's a group of people. Six of those nations get together and are like, right, we need to sort this out. And there's just probably just a minor point in there that I think is a little bit, it's significant, but I just haven't got time to go into today. And that is this, that often when we have these mountaintop moments, when we come and gather in God's presence, you know, normally at like sort of festivals where you gather for a week with other Christians, then often as soon as you leave those, sometimes the same day, but within those following weeks, the enemy comes in to try to steal, to kill, destroy, to sow doubt and fear. And I remember after my baptism, that next week, my whole life seemed to be falling apart. It's like God, you know, the enemy was just trying to attack in some way. And we see that in this story. As soon as they're renewing their covenant, they're going for God. And then suddenly everyone around them is like, right, we need to form an alliance and take these guys down. Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 3. So the kings are plotting their downfall. Verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon, and Gibeon's a city nearby that belongs to the Hivite nation, when they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. So instead of forming an alliance, they're doing this. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. Another quick pause. It's quite a bold statement for them to make. They're turning up to this people. They're pretending they've come from a different country. And they're saying, right, make promises with us straight away. I think they probably knew that back in Deuteronomy 20, the Israelites were told that they can't make any covenants with the people in the land. But if there was people from distant countries, they could make sort of pacts, treaties, alliances with those. And so they're playing on this. Somehow they found out they're playing on this and they're coming straight in. And so obviously the Israelites were a little bit concerned about this. So verse 7, but the men of Israel said to the Hivites, well, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? And then they said to Joshua, well, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, well, who are you? And where do you come from? And they said to him, well, we come from a distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now and make a covenant with us. And then the plot thickens slightly. And verse 12, here is our bread. Look, it's still warm. It was warm when we took it from our houses as our food and for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. They really thought their lie through, didn't they? And they really prepared themselves for this lie. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, look, they've burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. And here's our key verse. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Just to mention, that's not they swore at them. They like swore to them. It's like they made a pact, that alliance together. So we're going to pause there. Point one is this. They've gone from dedication to deception. The other kings, they're surrounding. They're making this treaty and alliance. But Gibeon, instead, they aim for a trick. It's like, do we go for the trick or the treaty? And they thought, you know, we're not going to go for the treaty. We're going to go for the trick. And they choose trick, and they go to trick Israel into making this peace agreement. But the writer is very clear. They were not tricked because of Gibeon's great deception, but because they did not pray. They didn't seek God in this decision. And it is so easy for us to rely on our past experiences of God or our past obedience to God to help see us through different stages of life. I mean, maybe that's what Achan thought. Well, you know, God, you've brought us this far. It's probably okay to take some of these goods and this plunder and hide it in my tent and keep it for myself. And he took something that wasn't his and he paid a heavy price for it. The Israelites had literally just been up this mountain singing, "It's all about you, Jesus. And all this is for you." I won't sing the rest. We love you. We're your people. You're with us. You are our God and we are yours. We will walk with you all the days of our life." And the very next verse, they encounter these Gibeonites. And like, that seems reasonable. Yeah, let's go for it. Let's make this pact. We it's so easy for us to be deceived. It's easy for us to think that the Christian faith is just about turning up on Sunday once every few weeks, or giving a bit of money in the offering, or that it's about following the rules. But the Israelites have been shown again and again and again that God is interested in a relationship. It's so easy to be filled with the Spirit, for faith to rise, to be convicted of sin, to have a clear way forward, and to have our top of the mountain moment, and then the very next day to then go into real life and look around at the equivalent of the rotten bread or the worn out clothes and think, well, it's obvious, isn't it? This is the decision we should make, and press on into it. We just crack on in life and almost as if God wasn't even there. The thing is that we live in a world of information overload. And so wherever we go, there's views and opinions and beliefs and values that are thrown at us every day from TV, social media, from blogs, podcasts, documentaries, sitcoms. It's everywhere. It's comedy. It's current affairs. It's our neighbours. It's our work. And a lot of these can undermine our faith and promote unbiblical lifestyles. And so we go out and we use these things that we've learned to make our decisions. And more than that, we can live in a world of tolerance. And what that means is that we can't even question some of the attitudes and beliefs and values that are in our society, because then we would be seen to be judging the world around us or somehow bigoted or, being too righteous or something. And yet I reckon that most Christians actually really, really want to know God's will. I think most Christians want to walk in the plans that he has for them. I think they want to obey him. I think they want to live for him. And the reality is that deception is very difficult to discern. It's hard to discern, just like the Israelites found out. So what's the answer? Well, I think there's some obvious things that we should be doing. In order to grow in discernment, then it's good to ask Christians that are more mature than ourselves. It's good to consult them. It's good to come to church. It's good to pray. It's good to read the Bible. It's good to go and ask God for the gift of wisdom. Ask God for the gift of discernment. But what was it that the Israelites didn't do? They didn't pray. They didn't pray. You could do all these things, all these other things, but the Israelites, they chose not to pray. And sometimes that's the thing that we can forget to do. I think that it's possible more than that. I think it's likely that we can get Christians today that read the Bible, that worship, that are spirit-filled, that know God's love is real for them, that confess him as Lord, that look the part in every way, but fall into the same trap, forget to pray. And yet the Bible points us to it in many different areas. So 1 Thessalonians says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of the God in Christ Jesus for you." Philippians says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Ephesians 6 says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." These are some great verses. And I bet right now, all around, people have started thinking in your head, right, oh yeah, he's right, actually. That's what I need to do. I need to start giving myself 10 minutes every day, maybe half an hour every day, in silent prayer. And do you know what? You've just made a rule for yourself. You've done the very thing actually God doesn't want you to do. You've made a rule for yourself. You've deceived yourself into thinking the only way to build a relationship with God is through silent prayer in your bedroom by yourself. But that's just one way. I used to think that the only way to build a relationship with God was doing exactly that, sitting by my bedside, by myself, in prayer. But you know, we've got a God who's creative. We've got a God who's made us all unique in lots of different ways. And to be honest, prayer like that, for me, can feel like solitary confinement. But God has designed us differently. And so when someone sat me down and told me, you know, there's lots of ways you could build a relationship with God, I was blown away. I said, is there? And it changed my whole perspective. Rather than feeling guilty when I heard about my friend spending 2 hours in solitary prayer by themselves before God, I was suddenly released to build a relationship with God in my way. Don't get me wrong, prayer is how we speak to God. If I never spoke to Catherine, then our relationship wouldn't be very good, I tell you. Prayer is how we speak to God, but we can learn to stimulate prayer in many different contexts other than just by our bed. Let me give you some suggestions in which you can build a relationship with God. They're called relational pathways, and they help us to learn how to best grow in God. And some of you might have seen these before, but I'm going to run through several of them. And what I want you to do is I want you to listen to them, see if you can spot yourself. I'll do several of them, but there might be one or two that you particularly think of are like you or strike a chord in you. And what I'd like you to do is just start thinking about, oh, how can I build a relationship with God through these? So here's one pathway, the relational pathway. Some people find it almost impossible to spend time with God on their own. They get frustrated when alone in prayer. Reading the Bible feels like homework. It feels dry and empty, like in prison. Serving on their own can feel like a punishment. However, put them in a room with others praying and they come alive. They will experience God's presence and share it with others. Large teams and large worship meetings are like heaven to them. If that's you, I want to encourage you, go along to that prayer meeting on Thursday. Keep coming to church. Keep going, gathering with people as you learn to grow in your relationship with God. Well, the intellectual pathway. The way these people get excited about God is when they discover something new about him. These people need facts. Don't tell them your experience. They want chapter and verse. Testimonies are fine, but the real stuff comes from books. There is no room for wishy-washy emotion. But that doesn't mean that they lack passion. These people will choose seminars and books that challenge their thinking. And when someone makes them think in a talk, they get excited. Science and archaeological finds that back up the Bible get them buzzing. If that's you, I want to encourage you to make sure you're reading books. Make sure you're spending time gaining new information, gaining new insight, and use that to fuel your prayers, to worship God. Thank you, God, that the hippopotamus is made like this. What great news. You know, you can learn all these things. What about the contemplative pathway? These people can be drained by relationships and activities, but can spend loads of time by themselves. Being alone with God is enough. They can spend hours thinking about God's goodness. They can spend time by themselves, praying and reading, and this brings them closer to God. These people are often spiritually sensitive and can wonder how other Christians miss the suffering around them. Their relationship with God is deep and personal and not always expressed outwardly. They are a wonderful asset to the church. And with the contemplative pathway, that also doesn't mean sitting by your bed in prayer. Actually, like Catherine likes to do, she goes for a run and she loves to contemplate God's goodness as she's running and just praise him and worship him and listen to music sometimes, but just spend time thinking on God. What about the serving pathway? These people pray and read the Bible like everyone else, but they are closest to God when they are doing something for him. They are doers rather than thinkers. They have a deep desire to serve others and bless them. They will turn their hand to any area of serving as long as they can see that it is part of God's kingdom. Their route to relationship with God is spending time serving others. And if that's you, as you do, I want to encourage you. You know, you're sweeping someone else's floor or something. Give thanks to God. Praise him. Worship him. Get to know him. What about the activist pathway? The best way to develop their relationship with God is by living life with him on the edge. They like the fast lane. They take on far more than they can possibly achieve, but get it done anyway. They end the day collapsed in a heap and having given all that they can to God. Others worry about them and think they're doing way too much, but they love it. Take something away from them and they feel that you are robbing them of an opportunity. Their relationship with God flourishes when they know that they can't do it without him, but they see him come through again and again and again anyway. And it's good for me because that's me. That's me all the way. I love doing loads of stuff and people say, oh, well, are you doing too much? You need to slow down. You shouldn't be doing that. And I think, no, I'm growing my relationship with God. And in it all, I see him come through and I just give praise and glory to him and I grow in my relationship with him. Well, the creation pathway, for these people, there's an awareness of God and their awareness of God is most intense when they are in a natural environment. I call this one the tree hugger. Being outside, mountains, lakes, parks, is where they see God most. They see his character in natural things. Walking through the countryside inspires prayer. Bible reading is fine, but to do it in the garden on the summer's day is the best. Something about Adam and Eve being in the garden is at the root of this. They were made to be outside with their God. When they have a problem to pray through, it's always best to go for a walk. Again, if that's you, you know, go. Make sure you're giving yourself time in your week to go and explore God's nature. Go and hug a tree and give him thanks. I don't know. You know, think of ways that you can do that. What about the worship pathway? These people find God closest in times of worship. Their relationship is at its highest when they are singing or playing. They need time to praise and worship God with others or alone. Otherwise, they will dry up. They love the Bible. It's a source of inspiration for worship. Prayer, especially when it's set to music. Deep theology, if it's in a song. While some believers love worship as part of the meeting but look forward to the preach, for these people, the main event is over when the singing stops. Sorry about that. But if that's you again, I'll, you know, spend time, you know, at home, stick on a CD, worship God and pray to him. You know, using the lyrics that you've been singing to help inspire your prayer. You know, make sure that you've given yourself time to do that. I wonder which one you are. Maybe you're a few of them. If we're going to be a people that discern God's will, that are not deceived, then we need to grow in our relationship with him. That doesn't mean that you can only do that by your bed. And I want you to think, what can you do this week that helps you grow in a relationship with God? What can you do that inspires prayer, that helps you to pray to him, that helps you to speak to him? In Acts 2:42, we get this scene where we hear all about the apostles gathering together and meeting with God. And it says this, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I think, you know, we can be good at that, devoting ourselves to teaching and hearing the word. And they've devoted themselves to fellowship, and we can do that well as well. I think we make space to make sure we gather together in fellowship. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and I think we do that as well. We regularly like to take communion and spend time together and have life groups together. But they also devoted themselves to prayer. And, you know, devotion to prayer is a good thing to do. You know, prayer doesn't exist to tell God what we need. That's not the purpose of prayer. In fact, in Matthew 6:8, it says, your Father knows everything you need. You know, before we even say it, he knows what we need. And my conversation with Catherine is there to build our relationship, and it's the same with God. And so, as you know, the verses that we read earlier, they remind us that prayer is God's will for us. And as a church, you know, we pray all the time. We make sure we spend time to pray. You guys do that Saturday morning prayer meetings, and I would encourage you to go to those. We've got the thing on Thursday evening. We have Holy Spirit and worship evenings. We gather together on a Sunday morning. And I just want to encourage you that however often as you can do, gather together to come and pray. And often people can think, oh, well, I know some people that have never been to a prayer meeting because they're petrified that they're going to have to pray out loud in front of others. And you know, you don't have to. In fact, only few do. But what's really good about a prayer meeting is you gather together with others and you hear their prayers before God. And sometimes people prophesy and they share things. And often it's in our prayer meetings where we hear God speaking to us as a church. And it's out of that that we move forward. It's out of that that we know a clear direction of where we're going to go. It's out of that that we know why we're doing Midhurst, why we're here in the first place and been here for the last couple of years. You know, it comes out of prayer and seeking God's will. Prayer is not there for us to tell God what we need. He already knows it. It's there for us to hear what has God got for us and come in line with that and learn from him and grow in our relationship with him. Prayer is how we discern God's will and where we come in line with him. And so in September as well, just to let you know, we're going to have 2 weeks of prayer. 2 weeks where we gather together and pray, because we know that God's got big things for us as a church in the future. And there's probably things that we don't know that we'll need to pray about by the time we get there. And so what we'll do is we're going to gather for 2 evenings, right at the beginning of that on a Wednesday and Thursday for a vision focus evening. Normally we have a vision focus on one evening, but we already know there's quite a lot. So we're going to have to split it into 2 evenings, part one and part two. I want to encourage you to get to both, or for each family to be represented at both. And then then we're going to pray for 2 weeks. And right at the end of those 2 weeks, we're going to gather together again. And there might be some other occasions within that to pray. And what I'd encourage you to do is to be thinking, even now, how can I best build a relationship with God? Start doing that now so that when we get to those 2 weeks, you know you've got a plan in place. Over those 2 weeks, you're going to go out and walk the downs. You're going to go and you're going to, I don't know, seek God through books. You're going to make sure that you're contemplating on God's goodness. You're going to stick on worship CDs and you're going to pray to him. You know, back to our verses, all these things that we had at the beginning, those verses are all still true. It's true that we should pray without ceasing, that in everything by prayer we should come before God and let him know our request, that we should pray in the Spirit on all occasions at all times. These are all true, but they don't all have to be by our bed. And it also says in Romans 12 verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. So it's good to enjoy reading. It's good to allow your mind to be transformed. And we can often do that in prayer as we gather together, as we pray to him, that by testing you may discern. If we're going to discern God's will, then we need to know his will. And so we need our minds to be transformed so we can do that. And my favorite verse of all, which I think sums it all up, is this in Galatians 5. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In every part of our lives, in every day, we need to talk to him and learn from him, get to know him. If only those Israelites, having come down that mountain, had walked in step with God's Spirit, had, you know, just discerned his will, then they would never have been deceived. Israel wasn't fooled. I said it before. They weren't fooled because of Gibeon's amazing deception, but because they didn't discern God's will. They didn't seek him, didn't pray. Yesterday, they renewed their covenant. Today, they forgot all about God. Someone said it like this. Yesterday's spiritual fervor is no guarantee of today's faithfulness. We can't just rely on our obedience last week, but we need to be faithful today. We need to grow today. We need to continuously be filled with the Spirit, reading his word, growing in relationship with him. So point one was, don't be deceived. Let's discern. And just before we go on to point two, here's another question. Have you ever failed to seek counsel from God, but then come to regret it? It's very possible there are people in this room that have made decisions and that's had a lasting impact on their lives. Maybe they've come to regret those decisions. Israel didn't see God. They didn't seek God in this situation. I think it'd be good to just see what happened at the end. So at the end of chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 22. So hopefully you've still got it open. It says this, Joshua summoned them. So he summoned the Gibeonites that had deceived them. And he said to them, why did you deceive us? Saying, we are very far from you when you dwell amongst us. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants and cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, well, because we did this, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all of this land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, then you can do it to us. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place that he should choose. So they went from dedication to deception. They were duped, but not defeated. They failed to seek God in the situation, but that didn't kill them. They were duped but not defeated. And there is more to this story than just learning that it's important to seek God and walk with him in every area of life. There is a little bit more. And so this is my point too. And that's this, that God is a redeeming God. By his very nature, through his son Jesus, he is about a work of redemption. And the New Testament says that he will work all things to good for those who love him. That doesn't mean that everything is rosy, that you won't live in the consequence of your sin or in others, but that God can bring you peace, joy, value, and his Spirit even in the midst of great mistakes or great blunders or great circumstance. So let's just consider the story. Israel, they were the people that were lied to. They were deceived. And we will find out next week that when the other kings heard about Gibeon's alliance, all those kings were angry at Gibeon and they went and marched against him. That's what we find out in chapter 10. Gibeon had four major cities that were massive and included lots of warriors and armies. And so these other nations, they didn't want Israel getting their hands on the Gibeonites, because then suddenly they're just going to be a massive force to be reckoned with. And so they march against Gibeon. And they go to war. But Israel comes to Gibeon's aid. And Israel fights with them in an amazing battle. And they defeat five major kings in one battle. The sun stands still on that day. God did another amazing miracle. And they end, basically, at the end of that, by the end of chapter 10, they end up controlling basically the whole southern area of Canaan, the whole southern area of the promised land. And they were duped, but they were far from defeated. Through this blunder, God brought about an amazing victory for God's people. And it might be that you've been lied to. It might be that you've been duped. It might be that you've been cheated on or stolen against. You might have been deceived. But you know what? You can know God's redemption. And he can still do amazing, mighty work in you and through you. And he can bring you to restoration. He can even use you to help those people that deceived you, which is what the Israelites did. But there's more, because there's also those that have been deceived, those that have deceived. And so there is redemption for sinners, people that do something wrong. And when we look at Gibeon, I can't help but think of the amazing parallels that are of Rahab. And I think we are more like Gibeon as people than we are like Israel. You know, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. I think we are much more like the deceivers than like the deceived. And Israel the one that was on the deceived, but it was Gibeon that did the deceiving. It was Gibeon that sinned. And And so what I want to do is I just want to throw up some parallels between Gibeon and Rahab, because God can really bring restoration and redemption through sinners. And so here's some things just to consider. Both of them were natives of Canaan. Just like us now, they lived in a sinful society. They were away from God. They were set for destruction. But they were also sinners themselves. And so Gibeon were a city full of deceivers. And Rahab was a prostitute. They both knew God's work at hand and knew that he was real. And so Gibeon says, look, we came from afar because we heard all that your God did in Egypt. And Rahab knew that God was at work and declared, I know that your God has given you the land. They both responded in awe and fear. And so Gibeon said in verse 24, we feared greatly because of you. And in chapter 2, when we hear about Rahab, she said, oh, look, our hearts melted for the Lord because he is above and beneath. He is over all things. They both sought refuge among God's people. So Gibeon, on their part, acted with cunning, just like Israel did at the ambush at Ai. But Rahab, she hides the slaves. She's cunning. She hides the slaves and tells the people, no, they've gone. They've run away. They both responded as well. And so Gibeon says to Israel in verse 25, look, we are in your hands. Do whatever you think is right. In Joshua 2:21, Rahab says, according to your words, so be it. I'm putting my trust in your hands. They responded to God's people, but really they were responding to God. They were both saved. In chapter 10, we're going to hear how Gibeon was saved from all the other nations. But Rahab was also saved, and she was brought out. And lastly, they were both redeemed. You know, Gibeon had to live with the consequences of their actions. They ended up being slaves, basically, to Israel. For the rest of their lives. They were slaves, but do you know what? They were also given a prominent position. They were brought in, and they were slaves where? It says, in the house of the Lord. So they ended up being slaves right there, right where they would have seen God speaking to his people day in, day out. They were cutters of wood. They were making wood for the altar so they could burn the sacrifices that the Israelites would have made. And in fact, what ended up happening was that Gibeon, they became part of the family. they were drawn in. And so all those promises that God had given to Israel were now over Gibeon, and so God's hand was there for Gibeon. And so that's why God stops the sun standing still. He sends the Israelites to go and help them. And not only that, Gibeon become part of the family. They're there for 400 years. By the end of that 400 years, King Saul tries to wipe out the Gibeonites from among Israel. And what happens is that God kills 7 of his sons. And he protects Gibeon. When Gibeon come before God, when they respond to him, when they come to him and say, yes, we are yours, they are saved, but they're also redeemed, and they're joined in as part of the family. When Rahab, she went from being a prostitute, she came into Israel's family. Her dignity and her honor was upheld. You know, she ended up marrying an Israelite man called Salmon. And they ended up having children, and one of those children was a guy called Boaz, and Boaz is known as a mighty redeemer in the Old Testament. And, you know, not only that, not only did she go from being a prostitute to having a husband, which had been incredibly important at the time, and children, but she was also, we read in the New Testament in Matthew 1, she's listed in the genealogy of Jesus. She is Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma. She is just amazingly restored to great glory. And I wonder, what about you? Do you know God's redeeming nature in your life? You might have made all sort of duff choices and mistakes. You know, God can bring about a great peace and a hope in you. He can restore you. He can redeem you. You might still have to face those consequences of the decisions you made. That you probably will. But even in the midst of the consequences, you can seek God, you can know him. You know, Gibeon, they still were slaves throughout all that time. They were slaves. They were still cutters of wood and drawers of water, but they knew great peace and hope and joy and salvation when they responded to God's call. Galatians says this, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Brings us right back to our first point, that we are called to walk by the Spirit, to walk with God. Prayer helps us to know that we're redeemed people. Prayer helps us to know God's hand on our lives every day. As we walk through him, through different situations, we can know God at work in our lives. So can the band come up back up? It might be that you've been deceived against. It might have been that you've been told a lie. It might be that you've been stolen from, or someone has taken something precious from you, or acted unkindly towards you. And I want you to know, just like Israel, you can know God's redemption and restoration in your life. It might be like Gibeon, you have been the deceiver, the liar, the thief, the cheat. Whoever you are, God is and has always been about a work to restore you to relationship with him. You can think, well, I don't deserve this. And you're absolutely right, you don't. But God in his mercy and in his grace has sent his son to redeem you back to himself. And so what I'd like us to do is, can we stand together? I'd just like us to just spend some time responding to God. Because Jesus is our Redeemer. He doesn't stop sin from being sin. That's still sin. But he can restore you and redeem you and bring you a hope. He can bring you a future. And as we wait on him, he gives us strength. So Father God, I just want to pray. Just ask you, Lord God, in this moment, would you fill us with your Spirit? Heavenly Father, we know your hand on our lives. Lord God, we know your presence with us. Lord, we know that if we're going to see your kingdom advance in Midhurst, in our lives, if we're going to see your kingdom advance through our friendships, through our family, our neighbours, if we're going to take the land that you set before us, then Lord God, we know that the only way to do that is to keep in step with your Spirit. The only way to do that is to do that in relationship with you, to talk to you, to seek you, to listen to you, to grow with you. And I just pray, Lord God, for each and every one of us here this morning. Pray, Lord God, that whatever decisions we might have made, whatever things might have gone in our life, whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in, Lord, I thank you that you are an amazing God. Thank you, Lord God, that you can do a mighty work in us. Thank you, Father, that even right now in this situation, we can know a hope and a peace, Lord God. We can know a future that we can walk in. Father, out of the most difficult circumstances, Lord God, you can bring it to good. And I pray, Lord God, that you would. I pray that we would trust you. Help us, Lord God. Lord, we know that faith is a gift. I pray right now, would you give that gift of faith all over this room? We would know your hand at work. Lord God, we would trust you, Lord God, in the midst of our situations, I pray. We just surrender our lives again to you. We put our trust in you. We ask God, would you have your way? Amen.